To Matthew chapter 4. Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Page 851, if you have a church Bible. And last week we saw the baptism of Jesus, and I pointed out that was really the public presentation of Jesus to the, particularly to the Jewish nation, that this was their Messiah who was come. Remember, John came for two reasons. He came to preach repentance and to give a baptism of repentance. He also came, as he said himself, to make him known to Israel, so that he would point out to Israel, this is your Messiah, this is the one who was to come. So he did those two things. Jesus was presented publicly. The Father testified in the last verse of chapter 3, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him, so on. And so Matthew then picks up the story from there. After Jesus' public presentation, what was the next great event and why? So we'll read the first 11 verses of Matthew 4, and then we'll pray. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given your word to us, and we confess our need of it, that we truly are dead spiritually, and without your word, without the witness of your word, without the witness of the Holy Spirit and his life-giving grace, we could not understand or know these things. We pray that you might help us this morning to see what was happening and how, even to this very day, it affects us still. And Father, we pray that as we go through your word, you'd give us ears to hear, and you give us hearts to understand and hearts to be obedient to the things found written here. We pray that your word might be a living word to us today, that we might leave changed having heard it and considered it. We pray that by your Spirit you would teach us and speak to us this day. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul gives us an excellent reminder in Ephesians chapter 6, where he's talking about the armour of God and the need to stand before God. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual darkness in the heavenly places and so on. And we know that, well, at times our battle is with flesh and blood. People cause us trouble, people cause us grief, and they say things that we wish they hadn't said, or they do things. But Paul was right. Behind it all, if we can get in our head that behind the person that's hurt us is something more sinister, something more satanic, that the powers of darkness that's behind that. Now, Matthew, throughout the Gospel, we've seen it already. We're going to see it time and time again, where Jesus clashes. There's this sort of cosmic struggle going on throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and it bubbles up to the surface now and again. Then it may disappear for a little while, then it comes up again. And you'll notice it as you go through the book of Matthew. Remember Matthew 2. We didn't read anything there about Satan, but we did read that when King Herod found out this child had been born who was to be king of the Jews, do you remember the story? He went out and killed all the children under the age of 2 in that area. And we pointed out at the time that his behaviour was just horrible. It was truly satanic. And in Revelation 12 we get a glimpse. Revelation is the apocalypse. It means lifting the lid so we can see. And Revelation 12 explains what happened. It says that there was this woman who was to give birth to a male child who was going to rule the nations. And it said the old dragon, that's a reference to the dragon from Genesis 3, the serpent in Genesis 3, Satan, he waited to devour the child as soon as it was born. So that gives us an understanding in the world that we can't see, of this struggle that's going on. Well, here in Matthew, this is one of these places where the curtain is pulled back and we see it more clearly and plainly. And here we see a few things that I want to bring our attention to. We see, firstly, God's champion, and we'll talk about what we mean by that. The second thing is that we see God vindicated, and we also see God comforts. And he is, in the end, true to his word. But firstly, we see God's champion. Now, just notice the first few words of chapter 4. It says, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there was a set purpose for that, to be tempted by the devil. So this wasn't a chance meeting. It wasn't that Jesus had been baptized and for some reason he felt the need for a bit of space, so he saunters off into the wilderness to find a rest. And while he's there, Satan appears and tempts him. No, no, this is something that's been orchestrated by God, organized to happen, to take place. He was led up by the Spirit to be tempted. Last week we saw how Jesus came from Galilee down to John, and there was a set purpose there, to be baptized. Now he's been led up into the wilderness to be tempted. The same idea. Something that was intended by God, something ordained, something appointed by God to take place. That's why it says that he was led up by the Spirit. This was something his Father had determined had to happen. So what is happening here? Well, this is the last Adam going to face a tempter. There's two places in the New Testament, in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus is called the last Adam. And that's significant because in both places he's contrasted with the first Adam, the first man that God created. We know what happened to him. Was Adam tempted like Jesus was tempted? Yes? Yeah, not exactly the same way, but he was tempted. He fell, didn't he? And that had consequences for us. Well, here we have the last Adam. He is coming. And the reason why I said that he is God's champion is because I wanted to pick up that language Jericho read to us earlier from 1 Samuel 17. You notice when Goliath went out, they didn't just say a Philistine went down into the valley to challenge him. It said a champion went out from the Philistines. In other words, the Philistines, we think of a champion now. We think there's some sporting contest. Someone wins, the Winter Olympics are on at the moment. Someone will win an event and they'll be crowned champion. Or there may be a world champion event and a person rises to the top and he's crowned champion. Well, it's a similar idea. The Philistines had their own champion who they recognised as the man in the Philistine camp who couldn't be beaten by the Philistines, and so they would send down their very best man. And the idea, as Jerichai pointed out, it was a representative battle. And Goliath said it itself, why everybody need to fight and bloodshed and so on. He said, I'm a man, I'm from the Philistines, you send down a man, we'll fight and the outcome will determine. He said, if we win, you become our slaves, and vice versa. If he wins, then we'll become your slaves. And that's what was going on in the battle with David and Goliath. And it's often missed because we talk about all sorts of other stuff like the five smooth stones. What were they? But you've missed the whole point. The point is that this is a champion of Philistines calling from a champion from Israel to come and have a representative battle. And that's what's happening here in Matthew. There's this representative battle going on. As we said, the first Adam was tempted. He locked horns, so to speak, with a serpent and crumbled fairly easily. But here is our greater David, the greater son of David. David, of course, went on as an Israelite champion to defeat Goliath. And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ coming as a greater son of David, a true man, and yet because of his virgin birth, he was not born under bondage to sin and to Satan. And so he was coming as God's champion, as just the saviour that we need, someone truly human and yet someone not born into that bondage who was able to resist Satan and take him on in that fight. And so we see God's champion coming. That's why Jesus was led up by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted. Very deliberate. Something that had to take place. As Paul said, in the first Adam we all die. In the second Adam, praise the Lord, because of his resurrection, we all live. So Jesus was coming to represent his people and to stand for them in the battle. And then we see God vindicated in verses 2 down to verse 10. The three temptations, we could go and look at each one in detail, but I just want to get the main thrust of it. We mentioned the fall, and normally when we think of the fall, we usually think about its effect on us. And that's right to do that, it's correct. Adam fell, we all fell in him. Adam came under the bondage of sin and Satan, we all came under that same bondage. Adam died, as God said he would, spiritually, and ultimately, eventually, he died physically. We all share in the same thing. Paul said that each one of us, every one of us, is dead in trespasses and sin until God, in mercy, raises us and gives us new life in Christ. And so we usually think about all of that and the effect that the fall has had on us. But the disobedience of Adam and Eve was also an attack on God's character. And so when you think about the fall, don't just think that, yes, it's affected me, it's put me in this situation where unless somebody saves me, I won't be saved. But also think that it was a slur on God's character. When you read through Genesis 3, the very first thing that the serpent came and said to Eve was, wasn't it? Do you remember? Has God said? See, straight away, there's a doubting. Has God really said so? And there's behind it, not just did God say this word, but can God be trusted? Was he right to say that? So straight away, he's bringing in doubts about God. And then he goes on to say, well, God knows that you won't die. There's about the only blatant outright, most of it's half-truth that he's talking, but there's the first blatant lie. God knows that you won't die when God had said that you will die. He said, but what God's really worried about is that you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. And that was a temptation to raise yourself up and become like God. And in the process, you can't help but raise yourself up to become like God while at the same time dragging God down to be less than what he really is. And that's what the temptation was in the Garden of Eden, a dragging of God down his character. He was no more the holy, holy, holy God whose word is to be obeyed. He became a sort of petulant, petty God who didn't like competition, and that Adam and Eve felt that they had a right to eat of the fruit and to rise up to that level. So it wasn't just something that affected us, the fall into sin. It was something that made a statement about God, a negative statement. Effectively, when Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate it, they did it because they doubted God's goodness and they doubted God's trustworthiness. Could God be trusted? Did he really have good intentions? Or was there something malevolent and evil and sinister about God, a dark side to God? Well, I think the temptation and a triumph of Christ vindicates God. That's why I said here we see God vindicated. Here we see the last Adam proving that the Father is worthy of all trust. He's worthy of your love. He's worthy of your obedience. And he alone is worthy of your worship. And so here is God being put right back where he belongs, not as though he was ever down, but in the minds of people. Here is Christ come to do that. The temptations here, as in Genesis 3, all cast out again on the character of God. Just have a look at them briefly. In verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God," well, there's one straight away, if. Satan likes that little word, doesn't he? If. "If you are the Son of God," and of course Jesus was the Son of God. God had just said, "This is my Son." "Well, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, the insinuation there is that, you know, you've been here 40 days, 40 nights, you haven't eaten, you are hungry. If you're really the Son of God, I think God's forgotten you. You do something and turn these stones to bread. That's why Jesus responded with the verse that he did, where he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." In other words, my great need is not bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So in a sense, Satan is saying to Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, do something. And Jesus said, "No, not until my Father has said. I can trust him. He is to be trusted. I will wait." Yes, 40 days, 40 nights is a long time without food. Yes, I'm hungry, but I will wait on God because he can be trusted. And so that's the first temptation. The second one, in verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which would have been the tallest building by far. And again, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." So here it is. First one was do something. Take matters into your own hand. Make these stones bread. This is now prove it. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Throw yourself off. God has even said in his word, and this shows Satan knows scripture. He said, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So go on, throw yourself off. The angels, he says, have been promised to be there to help you. And Jesus responds with, "You shall not tempt God." I'm not going to do something stupid just because I feel the need to prove God's goodness, because I already am convinced of the goodness of God. And I don't need to throw myself off the temple to believe that he will help me in my time of need. And so again, the character of God comes into question. Let's see if God really cares. Throw yourself off. He says, "No, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And the third one, of course, is very blatant. He takes him up, he says, onto an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, obviously in a vision form, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Just let that settle upon you for a moment. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then Satan says, "All these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me." So again, a slur on God's character. Don't worry about worshipping God. Worship me. I can give you wonderful things, you know. And Jesus responds, and he doesn't even talk about what God could or couldn't give him. He just says, you know what, only God is to be worshipped. Jesus said to him, "Away with you," or I like the old King James, "get thee behind me." That was a position of inferiority. So here is the one who Jesus said, "Well, if you are the Son of God," Jesus said, "Well, actually, I am the Son of God. You take your place behind me where you belong. Get thee behind me, Satan." Then he reminds him of something else that has been written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And so three temptations casting doubt upon whether God is worthy of your trust, whether he's worthy of your love, whether he's worthy of your obedience. It really is, again, Eden happening all over again. And yet Jesus showed an immaculate, a spotless trust and obedience in God. He refused to act without his Father's word. He refused to do something stupid as though he needed to prove that God loved him somehow. He didn't have this sort of deficiency that, I wonder if God loves me, I'll throw myself off the temple and see. No, he was sure and certain, and he would not worship Satan even if he gave him all the kingdoms of the earth. He would worship God even if God gave him nothing, because he is the Lord God who's worthy of worship. Him only you shall serve. And so Jesus, unlike our first father Adam, did not fall. He stood. He more than anyone was secure in the knowledge of who his Father was. He was the one that John said was in the bosom of the Father. Then he came forth from there to us. And so here he is taking on Satan, and here he is vindicating his Father. No, I will wait, I will trust, because I know who God is. And so there's that, and yet we also have another thought, that he was God's champion, the man of God's appointing, the man of God's anointing, doing what we always ought to have done, doing what our first father Adam ought to have done, paying no attention whatsoever to the devil, but through the word of God. Notice the place the word of God has in this, the scriptures have in it. Through the scriptures, understanding, knowing God, and trusting that, even when it seems there's no reason to trust it. And yet Jesus was willing to do that. Isaiah, a verse that I love from Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah, in the midst of all this political turmoil going on around him, says, I will wait on the Holy One of Israel. He said, I will wait on the Lord God who hides his face from Israel. He hides his face, and yet he said, I will wait, even though he's hiding his face. Another one was Job. You read through Job and all the things he went through, and Job said to his friends, you know what? He said, I look on the left hand, I'm feeling around for God, I can't find him. I look on the right, I look before, I look behind, I can't find him. He said, but he knows the way that I take. And he rested in that knowledge. And that's what we need to do. Now, we're not going to be able to resist like Jesus did. Jesus was unique. Don't go home and try this. You are not Jesus, okay? You may be in Christ, but if Christ was to leave you for a split second, you would crumble as easily as Adam, and probably twice as quick. But here is God's champion, vindicating that God can be trusted, showing you that he can be trusted, and in your place doing that, and showing and proving that God can do that. Here is, if you like, our federal head, our champion, our representative, standing up for us, and praise the Lord, he stood. So that we now in him also can stand. That's why Paul drew, I believe, on this from Ephesians, and he said, you know, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Resist the devil, so on. And then we see God's comfort. We come to verse 11, and we could just think, well, this is just a conclusion to the story. It's very brief. The devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. We could just think, well, that's a nice way to end the story. But it's actually proving the point that I was trying to make before, that Jesus, in doing what he did, vindicated the character of God. Because what you see here is those things actually coming to pass. Here is proof of Jesus' triumph and of Jesus' authority. The last temptation, to fall down and worship me, Satan says, how did Jesus meet it? Get behind me. Take your place in submission to me. I will not worship you. That's for you to do to me. You get behind me, Satan. And what happens? The devil left him. Peter said that, didn't he? Resist the devil and he will flee. He's not nearly as scary as you might think he is. He's a bit like the schoolyard bully. And so for those of us who are in Christ, we can learn from that. The devil left as Jesus ordered him to. So we see who was really in control here the whole time. And that was proof, as I said, of Jesus' triumph. It was proof of his authority. The devil left him. But we also see the angels of God came and ministered to him. That word ministers meant his needs. And so we will be quite right to assume, even though it's not stated explicitly, we'll be quite right to assume that they brought food with them and ministered to him in that way. Often the word ministered is used that way in the Gospels. There were women who ministered to Jesus, and that's what it meant. They met his earthly needs with food and so on, clothing. Matthew Henry recognised this. He said they ministered not only with food, but whatever else he wanted after the great fatigue. And so those angels that Satan had said, throw yourself off the temple and see if God sends his angels to help, those angels came at the right time. And so the angels did come. And the angels did take him up in their arms. They did minister to him. And they helped him. And again, it just goes to show that if we're firm in our faith, if we're steadfast, if we wait for God, then the help will come at the right time. It may not come when you'd like it, but it will come at the right time. And so it's a wonderful conclusion. The angels did come, ultimately, and comforted him, ministered to him. And it shows that he was right with his single-minded devotion to the Father. His rock-solid faith that only God was to be worshipped, God was good, God is to be trusted. And it proves, that verse 11 proves that that was the case. It reminds you of Isaiah 40, which you hear quite often. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I don't know if you've ever considered that verse and thought that includes a very human, truly man, Jesus. He needed ministering to after his ordeal here, resisting Satan on your behalf, standing against him. He waited on the Lord. He would not be forced into some foolish, rash sort of action. And he was renewed in strength. Often we think of Jesus really pretty much as just God, not a man. But this shows him very much in his human state. And it shows the temptation was real. It wasn't just something that, you know, he sort of whistled and twiddled his thumbs while he waited for it to be over. He endured a temptation, much like we endure temptations. But he stood, he didn't crumble. And God was good to him. God could be trusted. The angels did come and they ministered to him. And so Jesus, as God's champion, resisted the devil. And we should be very, very grateful that he did do that. Paul said that the God, little g, God of this world, referring to Satan, has blinded the eyes of men so that they will not and cannot believe the gospel. You think about that. A man takes someone captive, pokes his eyes out so he can't see, and you pretty much guarantee he's going to stay captive now, isn't he? And God said in his word that, you know, the God of this world has blinded his subjects. But thankfully, as Jeremiah said, their Redeemer is strong. As a matter of fact, stronger. And he can give that sight back so that they can see and understand. They can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They can understand their situation. They can understand the things that have been done for them on their behalf by Jesus, and they can flee to Christ and find shelter in him. And so we should be glad that it happens. We've been born, the Bible says, as subjects to the kingdom of darkness. And when you think kingdom of darkness, just don't think darkness as in, you know, we sin all the time. Think that you're actually bound under the power of darkness, that satanic power that keeps people under darkness. But as we read in the book of Colossians, Paul wrote to the Colossians, reminding them, Jesus, he said, has delivered us from this present evil age. The Father has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Translated, taken from the kingdom of darkness under the rule, subject to Satan, blinded by him so that you can't see anything. God most graciously has translated you across now into the kingdom of his own dear Son. That's what he wrote to the Colossians, and he wrote it as part of an exhortation that they should be a thankful people. When you read Colossians 1, you'll read through and he prays that they would be a thankful people for several reasons, and one of them was that he has translated us. The Father has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of, pardon me, the kingdom of his dear Son. And you should be thankful for that, are you? Have you ever really stopped to think what you're brought from? Some of us, of course, have a past that we're happy to keep to ourselves. But have you realised really the depth of where you were? And how would it have gone for you if God said, I'll save you, I'll tell you what, I'll save you, if you go up into the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, eat nothing and then face Satan? But Jesus did that on your behalf. He stood. And if you're not thankful, then you are perhaps the single most ungrateful person in the world. I don't know what you'd be thankful for if you can't understand and accept that Jesus has done that. Well, maybe you're still in darkness. Maybe the doubting, the suspicions, thinking God is not good. If I threw myself off the temple, he'd leave me to crumble at the bottom. It doesn't say much for us, does it? Paul said that, you know, we should really be willing to be living sacrifices in the view of God's mercies and the things that he's done for us. And we must be thankful. If you are Christ's, your deliverance is of a supernatural nature. It's not just that Jesus came and sort of helped you overcome a few bad habits that you had, but he delivered you from bondage. And you ought to be the most thankful person. Christ has made you free. As he said, the Son shall make you free indeed. And are you glad for that? Are you glad that God sent a champion into the battle to stand so that you might be delivered? So let's pray. And our Heavenly Father, we do thank you as we read in your word that the very first mission, so to speak, that you sent your Son on in his public ministry was to go and to confront this Goliath. And we thank you that he stood where we did not, where we could not. He stood where our first father did not. And while in Adam we all die, in Christ we're all made alive. And we thank you for these truths. We thank you that in the process he showed that you are a God who is exceedingly good, enormously good, more than we could ever hope or dream, and a God who can be trusted with every single issue in our life. And yet, Father, how weak we are, how little and tiny our faith is, that we often crumble under pressure. And Father, we pray that you might help us rather to remember this and to learn from the example of our Lord, who, like Isaiah, would wait even when it seems that you've hidden your face, and not doubt your goodness, not doubt your love and your kindness towards us in Christ. And Father, forgive us when we do, and even if it's a private thought, we think little of you. We blaspheme you in mind, if not in word. And Father, we pray that you might always remind us again of your greatness, your goodness, your kindness to us in Christ, and that we likewise might encourage one another in these thoughts. We thank you for Jesus, who came into the world to seek and save that which was lost. And here we see him at the beginning of that ministry to save his people. And Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.